Tonight we're going to talk about the doctrine of the New Testament church, or the New Testament doctrine of the church. And the first thing we'd like to talk about is the importance of the church. Why is it important that we study the New Testament for the doctrine of the church? And the first passage that we need to come to is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He is telling us, actually, in this verse, the purpose for writing the book of 1 Timothy. And he says there, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." Now that is a tremendously important statement, that the church is to be the pillar and the ground, or the pillar and the support of the truth. Now if you have ever looked sometimes at a museum, at a piece of an object of art that is on display, oftentimes you will see that it is sitting on a pedestal. And it seems to me that that is probably the picture that we see here, that the New Testament church, or the church that God has designed, is designed for the purpose of being a pedestal upon which the truth which God has revealed to men will be displayed. And that it is, that is the primary responsibility of the church. It has been given to no other institution. So the church is designed by God in order to be that which upholds and proclaims the truth of God. And from that standpoint, that is a tremendous responsibility, and we need to be aware of how the church should function so that we can carry that out properly. The second thing that we should consider in terms of the importance of the church is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Let's begin at verse 8 so that we can see a little bit of the context. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So we see, first of all, in the 1 Timothy passage, that the church has been designed by God as an institution to uphold and to proclaim the truth to men. And now we see in the Ephesians passage that not only is the church designed by God to proclaim things to men, it is also designed by God to demonstrate things to angelic powers. So God is using the church as an object lesson. And he is teaching through the church the angelic powers, the angelic hosts, spiritual lessons. Now, let's look at a couple of passages so we can appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. You remember that Bill McRae taught this passage several weeks ago, and it has to do with women covering their heads. And he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now it seems to me in that particular context that perhaps what he is saying is this: women are wearing head coverings in order to demonstrate their voluntary submission to their husbands. In other words, as the passage clearly teaches, hats are or head coverings are a sign of submission. Now, as Bill taught, it doesn't appear as though it's a sign of submission in the meeting of the church, because in the meeting of the church, submission is shown by silence. But when women are in a situation in which they are speaking legitimately, a woman's Bible study or whatever, children's Bible study, there they are taking a position of authority. How do they demonstrate that they are still in subjection to their husband? They wear a head covering. Now, why is this a lesson to the angels? Well, I'm not sure that I can say, but one possibility is, if you remember, that the origin of demons is that they were in insubordination to God. When Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God," he was saying, "I want to do my own thing." And so the angels that fell and became demons with Satan rebelled and rejected the authority of God. And so it may be that what God is doing through the church by women covering their heads when they are in situations where they are in authority is to remind the angels of a little spiritual lesson, that it was when they got the fallen angels lost their place, it was because they stepped out of voluntary subjection to God. So at least whatever the explanation is, we know that it is not simply for the people in the church or for the people who are there observing, but it is because of angels. That is one of the reasons why this passage cannot be explained away as something cultural, because I don't think that angels are bound by cultural determinations, and it is something that is universal. Anyway, there is one passage that we see that the church and church teachings are teaching angelic powers. The other passage that we could turn to is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Remember, he's speaking, starting at verse 10 there, of the prophets. And he is saying that the prophets of old in the Old Testament, as they were writing down their prophecies, they were searching their own writings to try and understand, to try and comprehend those two streams of prophecy. One of them having to do with the sufferings of the Messiah, the other one having to do with his second coming as mighty king. And they couldn't put suffering and glory together. And so they diligently searched their own writings. But then it says in verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Or the word is actually stoop down. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels where the disciples, when they come and they look in to see if Jesus is there, they actually stoop down to look in. In other words, they are anxiously desiring to look into it. And I'm sure that God is teaching angels many exciting lessons, and they're probably shaking their heads at the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and why He puts up with people like us. But we see, at least, that God is demonstrating His manifold wisdom to angelic powers by the church. And the last passage may surprise you a little bit. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I will not read all of the verses, but you will recognize the passage as being that which discusses the relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, the reason that I have mentioned this passage is because in this particular passage of Scripture, Paul is saying that the relationship between the Christian husband and the Christian wife illustrates or portrays the relationship between Christ and the church. So that when men and women in the world look at our marriages, those of us who are married, they ought to see our marriages being consistent with the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, why I mention this passage here is, if we do not understand the nature of the church, then there is liable to be confusion about our marriages. If we understand the relationship between Christ and the church, then we can better portray what we are supposed to in our marriages. So you need to understand the great lesson that is to be demonstrated before you can actually do it in your own marriages. So it seems to me that an understanding of the doctrine of the church has overtones for our marriages. Now, when you stop and think about this for a minute, just think of the implications of the women's liberation movement. Can you imagine what kind of lessons are being demonstrated about the relationship between Christ and the church if women's lib principles were operative in Christian marriages? See, it would be like the church saying to Jesus Christ, "Who are you telling me what to do? It's a 50-50 deal. And I have my own rights and I'm going to do my own thing." And of course, that in essence is what happened in the garden. That is what happened when Satan revolted against God and when the angels revolted as well. They stepped out of their place of subjection and they began to do their own thing. So that women's liberation, if it begins to creep into your and my marriages, it's going to demonstrate some very false things about the relationship between Christ and the church. So we have, I think, in conclusion, the fact that the church has been divinely designed by God to demonstrate, first of all, or to uphold and to proclaim the truth to the world, to men. And secondly, he has designed the church as an illustration, which is to demonstrate to angelic forces his great wisdom. And consequently, if these things are true, then we need to understand the church very well. And we need to be very careful because we are being observed by angelic forces tonight. And if we are practicing wrong practice in the church, then we are not being consistent and we are not demonstrating as we ought to the lessons which God has designed to teach the angelic forces. And certainly the truth which we proclaim is going to be affected as well as we proclaim it to the world. So we are to demonstrate and to proclaim the truth of God to men and to angels. Now we need to talk about the definition of the term church, which, as you probably know, is the term ecclesia. That's why I put down here underneath the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. That's our fandangled seminary word for studying about the church. And the first thing we need to see is the derivation of that term. As you can see, it is derived from two words, the preposition ek, which means out of, and the word or the verb kaleo, which means to call. So the ecclesia, the church, is a called out group. It's a group which is set apart. And in those terms, you see actually two things. You see a separateness, that is, you are called out from something, and you see a togetherness. So that there is a group which is together, an assembly, a collection of people who are brought together. Also, they are brought together out of something. So a church, or the term ecclesia, means a called out assembly. Now we need to talk about some specific occurrences of that term in the New Testament. And you will notice that the first use that we come to is in Acts 19:32, and that is used of an assembly or a gathering. This is not a church context. If you were to read that passage, you will remember it is at Ephesus, and that is the occasion where some of the silversmiths are getting uptight because Paul is preaching the gospel and he is preaching against idolatry, and their business is beginning to taper off. And so a riot ensues, which goes on, and finally the town clerk gets their attention after about 2 hours of rioting, and he tells them, "Don't you understand that we're going to have to account for this to the Roman government? And we have no explanation. If you have a legitimate gripe, take it to the courts." And if you would notice that Acts 19:32 is used of that mob that comes together, and that certainly was not a meeting of the church. That was a group And they were assembled together for a particular purpose, but it was not in any way, shape, or form to worship God. It was rather to get rid of Paul. There's a second use that we see, which is not really of the church either, and that is in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. I think we should turn there, because it is the same word, ekklesia. Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And you will notice, if you have the New American Standard, that the word congregation has a little number one by it, and then you can look and it says over there in the margin, or church, and then it says Greek ekklesia. Now I'm going to talk in just a moment about when the church began. And I do not believe that Israel is the church. And why I'm pulling this passage out is simply to say that I think this is another almost secular use of the term church, and it's speaking of a called out group. And certainly Israel was that. They were a group of people assembled together who had been called out by God and delivered out of Egypt and out of bondage. But Israel is not the church. But this might be a passage in which somebody would say, here is a passage which clearly calls Israel the church. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you will notice that he has a little remark about that. And he also turns you back. Let me see. I'm trying to remember where he turns you back to. But at least, if I'm not mistaken, if you look down in your notes, he makes a reference to that, and he talks about the ekklesia, and he says that this is not the church, but rather it is a called-out group. So if you have a Scofield Bible, you might just take a look at that reference in Acts chapter 7, and you'll get some interesting information on that. Okay, so it's used of Israel in the wilderness, and it's used of the universal body of all believers in Christ since Pentecost. This is the sense in which we call it the universal church, the church, the body of Christ. Thank you. Wouldn't want that to happen at all, would we? Get a right slant on life there. The universal body of all believers since Pentecost. And we could look, for instance, at passages like Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where you remember Jesus says, I will build my church. On this rock, he says, I will build my church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and there are a number of passages in which we could see that term church used of the universal church, that is, the body of all believers, whether dead or alive, those who have believed in Christ since Pentecost. And finally, we see that it's a group of Christians meeting in a certain geographical location. That is, the local church. And many contexts will demonstrate that. You might notice, however, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the use. It's rather an interesting passage. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now there, of course, is the local church. The interesting thing about this is some Greek students have made note of the fact that the way the Greek is structured, it seems to imply that the local church, the church which meets in a certain geographical location, is actually a miniature replica of the universal church. So when it says the church, and then it says which is in Corinth, it seems to imply that the local church is a miniature representation of the church universal. And I think that we would agree that that ideally is true. We would hope that in a church you would have all of the gifts represented. If you did not, of course, there would be a sense in which that church would probably suffer, and you would, as Paul says, seek the better gifts. Seek God to His face, that He would provide the church with those gifts. So there is the definition of the term church or ecclesia. And what we need to look at next is what the church is not in the New Testament. As you will notice, the first thing that it is not a building. And I'm sure that you probably all recognize that. The church is never used, the term ecclesia, to my knowledge, is never used in the New Testament to refer to a building. This is not the church. When we drive by, we may say that. Say, there's our church. But it's not. A church is the people, not the building. It is that group of people who come together. And if you were to meet in a park, that would be the church. And I think there are a lot of ways in which we are probably in error, and I'm not sure exactly why. For example, if we were to come into this building, and me and my four little girls, and they started running around, as once in a while they do, one of the things you might be tempted to say is, shh, this is God's house. Well, that's true in a sense. In the same sense that your house is God's house, or that your car is God's car, because everything is God's. But this is not the place where God dwells. God dwells in the church, that is, in believers. We are the temple. All of the body of Christ compose the temple in which God dwells. So there is an error which we can communicate to our children by saying, this is God's house and we need to be extra quiet here. No. They ought to be quiet because they're going to disrupt something, not because God is here and it's going to make him uptight about it. So we need to be careful. Okay? It's not a denomination. Not the Baptist church, the Methodist church, any particular denomination. That is not a sense in which the term church is used. It is not a state church. For example, the Church of England. Any others. And the church is not Israel or the kingdom of God. And we will talk about that in our next point, Roman numeral 3. The church is not Israel or the kingdom of God. Now, one of the questions that will come about when we talk about that is, when did the church begin? If the church is Israel, then the church began in the Old Testament. And we would expect to find it developed there. So let's look at when the church began in the New Testament. If you notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord is speaking still in the future tense. He says, I will build my church. Consequently, we know that at that point in time, the church did not exist because it was still future. So we cannot take the church anywhere farther back than this statement in the Gospels by our Lord Jesus. Then we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, a very interesting truth. And let's take a look at that, although Bill has taught this very recently. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, just to take it simply, the New Testament teaches in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that it is Spirit baptism, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us with the work of Christ on the cross and places us into the body, which is the church. So Spirit baptism is what baptizes us into the church. That is how we get our church membership in the universal church, by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, That baptizing work is still future. It was future when Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16, and you will notice it is still future in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The question, of course, is going to come up about when the kingdom is going to be restored. But Jesus says in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, that work which unites individuals with the church, has not yet occurred because that is still future. In Acts chapter 2, we see Pentecost. And there, if you remember, the Holy Spirit comes down, and as we will conclude later, He baptizes those who are believers in Christ, and you see some phenomena such as tongues to indicate that that baptism has taken place and a number of other things as well. Although it does not specifically say that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But we need to go a little farther along to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, to discover when this baptizing work took place for certain. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. It says, "And as I began to speak," notice Peter is being called on the carpet about this business with Cornelius. And it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." So that what you see is in chapter 10, when Cornelius and those in his house spoke in tongues, Peter is saying it's exactly the same phenomena that took place in Acts chapter 2. That is why, how could I deny the fact that they were believers? How could I reject it when they had the same experience we did? So he's tying those two times together and saying it was the same experience. Then he says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now the point I'm trying to make is that in this particular passage, Peter looks back upon Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and the phenomena which took place with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he says, this was the fulfillment of the promise, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So although Acts chapter 2 does not specifically spell it out, Acts chapter 11 does. Consequently, the church began at Pentecost when believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. So Pentecost is the beginning of the church. And if that is true, then obviously there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Although they are both the people of God. Now I'm going to ask one other question that may be a little bit loaded, and that is, what about extra church organizations? What about other organizations that function, that exist outside of the local church? As you know, many people have criticized what is going on in the church, and frankly, rightfully so in most cases. And so what has happened is people have said, since the church isn't doing this job, then I guess we'll have to raise up some other organization to carry out the work which God has commanded to the church. And I've had a number of people ask me in the past, what about them? And so let me give you a few things that I have at least thought about in relationship to that question. The first thing is that the church is the only institution, it is the only organization that has a biblical mandate from God to do the work of God. It is the only organization that has a biblical mandate, that is, a biblical imperative, a biblical, if you wish to say this, basis. And I say that from the standpoint of being said, this is what you are to do. And one of those places, in fact, one of the strongest passages that I would turn you to is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the passage that we read the very first of this lesson, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, that God gave to the church the task of upholding and proclaiming His truth to the world. And no other organization has that mandate, at least directly. Okay? B, if you remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," speaking of the church which He said He would build. So it seems to me that the church is the only institution that God has promised to withstand the power of hell. Now, I am not saying, having said that, I am not saying that all of these other organizations are going to collapse. But I'm saying that God has only given a guarantee that the church would endure to the end. And we have seen organizations come and go, and they will continue to do so. But it is only the church, as far as I can tell, that God has promised that it will endure to the end. This third point, it seems to me, is a very important one. Only the church has adequate disciplinary power. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. And you remember it talks about a brother who has a fault, has a sin, it says in verse 15, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." So the church has disciplinary power allocated to it. The question is, in other than church organizations, how can they discipline? What can they do? They cannot say you are not welcome at the Lord's table if someone is in sin and refuses to repent, because they are not observing the Lord's table. So that what you have is a situation which becomes rather awkward, because all of the disciplinary powers which were at the disposal of the church really do not fit outside the church. So it seems to me that the church is the only institution that has adequate disciplinary power to deal with problems that arise. And the corollary to that, I think, is the next point, that all prohibitions for church practice can be circumvented. For example, the scriptures clearly teach that it is not the place of a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And you remember that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are to learn quietly and be in subjection. They are not to lead men or to teach them. And if you notice the context of that passage, when you go to chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that "I write these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church, which is the house of God." Now, the problem is that if you are not the church, then what you can say is that doesn't apply. Women don't have to be silent because this isn't the church. He said for women to be silent in the church. This isn't the church. So it doesn't apply. And when you get following down all of the mandates that have been laid down by the scriptures for how men ought to conduct themselves in the church, and yet you're working outside of the church, then in theory, I'm not saying in practice that every organization does this, but you see, when you're an organization outside of the church, you at least have that door open to you to excuse you from following all of those commands because they don't apply to you. You're not the church. And you begin, or you at least have the availability, the possibility of beginning to practice principles which are not really biblical. And, you know, only have to mention the fact, if you know about the mission field or anything else, that many women missionaries are being sent out. Now, some legitimately so, as nurses, and doing things where they're not teaching or leading men. But I could name you a number of other instances where they are going out as pastors of churches. And it's justified. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But it seems to me that there at least is the danger, if you are outside of the church organization, to set aside all of those prohibitions for some reason, be it seemingly good or bad, it leaves you somewhat free to feel that you can set those aside because you are not the church. And it seems to me that what you end up with is emphasis on either one or a few gifts. Now, most of the organizations that I can think of that are outside of the local church tend to be based upon one gift. For example, evangelism. Now, there's nothing wrong with the gift of evangelism. But you see, it's the church which comes together as a body, each one of whom has a gift. Each one contributes to that body. And so you have a balance where there is the foot, there is the hand, there is the eye, there is the ear. But in organizations which sometimes are based solely for one purpose or a very restricted purpose, then what you end up with is a distorted representation of the body of Christ. You may have all mouth. You see? And I'm not saying this facetiously. I'm saying that it tends to be misrepresentative of the body of Christ. So that oftentimes, if you think of the organizations that are extra church organizations, generally speaking, you can label them by a certain gift. And I think that that is not a healthy thing. And finally, it seems to me that you tend to perpetuate yourself. Let me give you an illustration. One of the institutions which I am talking about is Dallas Seminary. Now, I graduated. I am very grateful for Dallas Seminary. But Dallas Seminary faces certain problems because of the fact that it is not a church. And what they tend to do is train people in academic settings, but it's very difficult to know how they really perform, how they relate to people. So you can have a fellow with a very fine education who can't function with people. And because you are not in the local church and you can't see him functioning in that way, that's another, a whole other dimension, then you can graduate men and send them out and you can cause great messes. Now, the seminary is aware of that. And I'm not saying that for that reason the seminary should close its doors. But whenever you begin to step outside of the church, then you're going to have problems, I believe. And it seems to me that it is really the function of the local church to prepare men for the work of the ministry. And that is one of the reasons why I am so excited about Believer's Chapel. Because here at the chapel, that is actually taking place. And you can find that you can take a course in Greek. You could have taken a course in homiletics, which is how to preach, taught by the same man who teaches it at the seminary. You can take courses in systematic theology, such as this. But your advantage is that you are doing it in a practical way. So supposing that you begin, after taking your homiletics course here at the chapel, that you get up on a Sunday night and you say some very goofy things and you offend a lot of people. The advantage of getting your education here at Believer's Chapel is that I would venture to say that one of the elders would take you aside and would say, "Now, I think you could do this and this and this to improve that." And if there are problems in your life, for example, as Bill and I have discussed, one of the great problems with men who go out from the seminary is it's great to have an education, but God uses godly men. And you may have moral flaws in your life, and I may. I do. All of us have flaws in our life. And you see, God needs to deal with those areas of weakness. And it's very difficult in an academically oriented situation to deal with those kind of things. But in the church, they often appear. and as Christians are rubbing up against each other, there's a little friction sometimes, and you can begin to see people as they really are. And so those areas of problems begin to surface. And consequently, you can work them out. Now, I think that the reason why these institutions tend to perpetuate themselves is that what they're doing is they're saying, look, we have a certain problem. And the church isn't doing it. The church is not preparing men for the ministry. It used to be, in the good old days, in the early days in America, that preachers would take along young, wishful preachers with them. And they would take them along as they preached, and they would learn how to do it by experience, just as Jesus did with the disciples. Eventually, maybe they would take several. And it finally grew into a formal situation where you had seminaries. Now, what happens is once you reach the place where you say, all right, the church is no longer doing what it should, so let's start an organization to meet that need, then you begin to perpetuate yourself. Now, if an organization came along and said, look, we see that there's a problem, and we're going to go in and we're going to try and meet that problem, but in the process, we're going to try and do ourselves out of a job, that would be great. But here's what happens. I graduate from Dallas Seminary, and a man comes up to me and says, I want to prepare for the ministry. What do I do? What normal people would do is say, go to Dallas Seminary. And what you have is a perpetuation. You continue to go on and on. Now, the seminary would probably grant you that this is not the best way to do it. But since it is not being done the other way, we will do it this way. But you see, what you ought to be working for is to get back to the ideal. And you never do it by continuing to limp along. It's like a person who has a pair of crutches and they have had a problem with their leg. They're never going to learn to use that leg until they throw those crutches away and once again get back to doing it the way they know they ought to. The longer you use the crutches, the more embedded in that practice you get and the harder it is to stop it. So that what you ought to do, it seems to me, and what frankly my understanding is that if someone said, we would like to prepare for the work of the ministry. Now that I have, and I'm very appreciative for the education that I've gotten, and Bill is for his. But now what we can say is, if there are men who are interested in doing the work of the ministry, we can do it here. And eventually, I would like to see it where it could actually be done in a greater way. And I think that if that happens, we will have a far superior program than any seminary can, because we are doing it the way that God has ordained it be done. So anyway, what I'm saying is, I think that there is the tendency to perpetuate. And what you do is you just keep going on and on and on, and it grows, and you have more seminaries and more this and more that. And eventually, you take all of those functions away rather than saying, this is the way God has said it should be done. What can we do to get back there? And begin to put that into practice. So that for those reasons, I think that it is advisable to try and stay with what the New Testament has set up, what the Scriptures have set up as the ideal, and stay with it. Now, I would be the first to say that God has used extra church organizations in a great way. He has blessed their work. But remember that God does not bless the work that we do because we are in error, if we are. He blesses the work that we do in spite of the fact that we are in error. So we can never sanctify doing something the wrong way by simply saying it worked. And we need to be very, very careful of doing that. But God will bless in spite of it. And I like to go back to the book of Judges, if you want an illustration. The Scriptures clearly teach that men are to lead women. And yet you look back in the book of Judges and you see Deborah and Barak. And Deborah says to Barak, God says to go out and march. And Barak says, I'm not going unless you come with me. And she says, all right, I'll come with you, but you won't get the credit. And you remember that was when the gal drove the tent peg through that king's head in her tent. And it's the book where the gal drops the millstone or whatever it was, a rock from the fortress down on another man's head and kills him. And it's the book where God says to Gideon, Ho thou mighty man of valor. And I think God was biting his tongue as he said it, because he was a coward. And so what you see is that God may have used something other than what he wished to, But that is not to praise the people, you know, or the situation in which it was done. But rather we should say it would have been better done as God had preferred. Now that ought to raise some questions. Yes. Absolutely, yes. I would say that the church's failure to do it has been what has precipitated the problem. However, that becomes a very dangerous thing to begin to set up as a principle, because I have been in situations where it's been said to me, we know what the Scripture says about women not leading men, but there aren't any men. And consequently, it would be better to do it unbiblically than not to do it at all. And frankly, I have been in situations where that has happened. I was in a church one time for a month where two women were the pastors. And I have come to the conclusion, not only from my experience, but from the Word of God, that it is better that it not be done at all than to be done wrong. Now, let me hasten to say that there is a difference, I think, between the analogy of women pastoring a church in Campus Crusade. I do not believe that in principle the Scripture says it is wrong for an outside group to do this. Do you see what I'm saying? Women leading men, being a pastor of a church, is clearly unbiblical. I would say that when you come to extra church organizations, it is a-biblical. That is, you can't prove it one way or the other. But obviously, what I'm trying to demonstrate tonight is it's not God's ideal. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to condemn in that sense. I'm just saying that it's better to do it right.
But you do agree that the reason God made these organizations is because he
is probably
disappointed in the way church is.
I'm sure. And I would look at it about the way I look at the book of Judges. He does that, but I'm sure he's shaking his head. Right.
How does the Church of Christ differ about it than the church and the only church?
The question is, how does the Church of Christ justify them saying that they're the only church? Let me say this, first of all. There is a great danger in all of us to be inclined to think or say that same thing. In other words, you tend to think, you know, here at Believer's Chapel, when you see how the Scriptures teach that a church ought to run, you go to almost anywhere else and you sort of shake your head and say, boy, I sure feel sorry for them. So we all have that tendency to think that ours is the inside one. Now, I think that amongst the cults, when you get outside of evangelicalism, the reason why the cults feel that way is because they believe that their church is the only one that teaches properly the way of being saved. And so when you have Armstrong, he's got his particular gospel, if you would. And if you don't follow his gospel, then you're not saved. Remember, as Bill quoted in that 1 Corinthians 10 message, that Armstrong has actually made the statement that the gospel was not preached until, what was it, 1937, when Herbert W. Armstrong began to preach. Well, what they're saying is, I guess, if the gospel wasn't preached, men must not have been saved. Consequently, you know, we're the only church. Now, the Church of Christ would say, if they were following their doctrine, I think, that you must be baptized to be saved. Consequently, any church which does not teach that would be filled with people going to hell. And so that they would not be the true church either. That's the way I would probably understand it. There was a question back somewhere else. Yeah, Bob? Well, yeah, I know what you're saying. And of course, that's going to stick my neck out about a mile, but let me go ahead with it anyway. I think that I would say this. You use the word extra-biblical organizations, and I think that would be okay, or extra-church, as I think I said. I have tried to say that, for instance, I am not labeling Campus Crusade or Navigators or Young Life as unbiblical. I think they're rather a-biblical. That is, you really can't support their founding from the Scriptures, where it says that this thus and such group should exist and do this work. I think, frankly, that my preference is, and this is only as an individual, my preference is that I want to spend my energies and my time doing what God has clearly said to do. And if I have extra time in terms of my priorities, then I would say maybe I would think about doing those others. But what I'm saying is, I think we ought to put our best efforts at biblical imperative. What we can go to the Word of God and say, that is where it says that we're to do thus and so, and consequently I'm going to put my energy there. Now that's the way I personally interpret it. When it comes to unbiblical practice, then I go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that's where Uzzah lays his hand on the ark. If you remember, I spoke on that one Sunday night. And I've never forgotten that message. If you want to think about something, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you'll see where Uzzah, remember that Israel was bringing the ark of God back up from a dormant situation. Not, it had only been in the hands of the Philistines something like 7 or 8 months. But it had been sitting for years, all the lifetime of Samuel, that thing had been sitting there, and the life of Saul, the king. And the ark had been neglected. But when they started to bring it up, rather than bringing it up by the Levites carrying it on poles, as the law had stipulated in the Pentateuch, rather they followed the Philistines and they put it on a new cart. Now the Philistines didn't know what God had said about how to pack that thing, and so they just made a new cart and shipped it on up. But when we followed them, we began to violate scriptural principle. And consequently, when they were going along, the ox stumbled or something, and it appeared to Uzzah, who was one of the sons of the father who had been taking care of that. Uzzah and Ahio were the two sons. And Uzzah was going along behind, and it appeared that the ark was going to fall off, and he reached up and grabbed it. And the scriptures had clearly said that that was not to be done. And God struck him dead. And it seems to me from that illustration that we get several principles. One is, there is never any emergency so great you have to violate the Word of God. And sincerity is never enough. He was very sincere. Ignorance is not enough. I think he was ignorant of the Old Testament stipulations. But God didn't forgive him for that reason either. He didn't say, well, he didn't know it. I can't blame him. It was in the Scriptures. He should have known it. So that I think that as far as anything that is clearly unbiblical, then I think it's very, very dangerous to begin to proceed on a course, because eventually you're liable to end up in disaster. Yes, sir?
I've heard it stated that most of these extra church organizations exist to provide efficiency that they find in the church, right?
I would say that's probably true, right.
Okay. Then my question was, what's the difference between a church that is deficient in some of the gifts and an organization of believers who emphasize just one or a couple of gifts?
I think they're both wrong. Right. I would not justify either one of them. I wouldn't justify the church that was deficient and wasn't doing it any more than I would justify somebody that was doing it wrong.
Well, then they have to condemn many of the churches we have today, just as much as like Navigators or something like this, that are being a-biblical.
Yeah. I'm trying to be careful because, frankly, I don't want to come on too strong. For instance, we belong to a Bible Memory Association. I think they're doing a great work. And I'm not trying to put it down and say, this is really bad news.
Well, I was just wondering the distinction between many of the churches we have today and what you were saying about the other organizations.
Right. Let me say this much, and this isn't really a direct answer, but I remember at seminary one time when a student asked one of the professors about New Testament order. And he said, well, everybody seems to be not following the New Testament. And he said, well, let me say this much. He said, we are all doing things wrong. God is not blessing Believer's Chapel because we're doing everything right. He's blessing us in spite of the fact we're doing some things wrong. But the point is, once we come to the Scriptures and we see in the Scriptures that something is clearly wrong, then it is imperative for us to stop. And if we do not, then we are responsible for God. So that all of us, every single one of us, is practicing error in all kinds of ways in our life. Scripture says that we are to walk in the light. So when the light comes and we see a particular principle that we're violating, then we are responsible. And if we turn our head from that, then I think God is going to move, perhaps, you know, in some way to get our attention. And that's what makes, that's the thing that scares me more than anything, is not somebody who isn't aware of the problem, but who says, we know what the Scripture teaches, but. That's what scares me. Going to be, is there a New Testament pattern for the church? Is there a New Testament pattern for the church? And you might be thinking about that, and we'll discuss it in detail next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into the Scriptures. We pray that you would guide us, direct us, that you would give us wisdom to rightly divide the word of truth and to rightly apply it in our lives. We acknowledge, Father, that you are accomplishing all that you are doing in spite of us and not because of us, oftentimes. And we just gratefully acknowledge that and give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.